Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again this evening to bless your name, to honor you, because you are worthy of glory and honor. We come to honor you by the merits of Christ, even to honor him for who he is and what he has accomplished and is doing by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to draw his people to himself, these whom he saved from before the foundation of the world, having been given to him by the Father, even coming and redeeming them by his own death, by his own blood on the cross. We pray and ask now for grace to abound as I go into your word, as we go into your word, that you may grant us some gleaning and get some understanding of the golden nuggets of Christ. Lord, may you show us the wonderful things of Christ. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. And we are back again. We are continuing with our teaching from the book of Galatians. And today we are actually teaching sermon number 6. Sermon number 6 from the book of Galatians. And we are going to be beginning Galatians chapter 2. And we are going to be working our way from verses 1 to 10. And as always, we take a little bit of time to build some understanding, to build some background, some foundation, so that we understand what this gospel message is all about. And Paul, in Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10, records for us and says, and I am reading from the New King James, and Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we actually have a number of titles. And I like to give multiple titles because each title captures some important things about the message. The number one title is, they added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. The second title is verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And the other title is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Or the fourth title, the pressure to add to Christ. The pressure to add to Christ. From about Galatians 1, verses 16 to 24, and continuing into Galatians 2, Paul continues to give an autobiographical sketch of his life. But this was not just to provide some interesting information about his life so as to impress anybody with it on Facebook or on social media. No, rather, this was given by Paul to build the testimony of the gospel. The gospel that he both believed and preached. And his life before and after conversion bore testimony of the truth that he proclaimed, in that before he was a blasphemer, having persecuted the church of Christ, being zealous for the traditions of Judaism due to his ignorance, which zeal he now called down even his own righteousness under the law. The righteousness that he had under the law that he thought was blameless, he now calls it dung and loss, that he may gain Christ. And not only that, this gospel that he preached had not been received from man. The gospel that Paul was preaching had not been received from man. He independently learned of the gospel directly from the Lord. He received the gospel message by revelation. But in so doing, Paul was working to reset for the Galatians and the church at large the original articles of the gospel of Christ, and why the gospel is the gospel, and what has to be maintained about the gospel for it to remain the gospel. And by this, the clear assumption is that the gospel message is not a wishy-washy message. It is not fuzzy logic. It is a message that can be defined and can be known and does not admit of any change. Otherwise, Paul would not be causing this much trouble. The gospel is not open to change. It is not what men want it to be, but what God says it is. And this gospel that Paul preached and was defending was the gospel of grace. The work of God alone through Jesus Christ alone in the redemption or salvation of sinners. And so Paul, as he was opening in Galatians chapter 1, he says this in verse 4, that this Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You see, Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So you see, the gospel is always connected to the person of Christ and is connected to his work of dying on the cross. And this work was not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. And to this gospel, God had called his people by grace. For no man can call themselves into grace. Grace has to call sinners to grace. For a man can receive nothing unless it has been given them from above. So a sinner needs grace to receive grace. But having received grace, they were soon departing from this truth to another gospel that seemed to promise better things of salvation by adding things to Christ, adding things to grace. But this other gospel was no gospel at all. It was a different gospel, which was not a gospel because there is but one gospel, the gospel of Christ and his work alone. But sinners love to add things. Even those who are not good in math are honest students when it comes to adding to the gospel. Men love to add things. They love to mix things, mix and match things. When it comes to food, they want to add ketchup or tomato sauce. They want to add mustard. They want to add vinegar, salad dressing, all kinds of salad dressing, They want to add extra onions. You name it. And somehow people think this is the way of the gospel. They do it your way, the Burger King way. People buy cars and pimp them. Pimp my ride. They put on new rims, paint them, change the interior, change the suspension. And they think they can pimp the gospel with new shiny rims. No. If you pimp the gospel, you end up with a Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar and Taffy Dollar type gospel that promises everything but no salvation. It promises the whole world, but it does not have the righteousness that leads to life. So the issue of turning away to another gospel was a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And the gospel was being perverted because the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, had come and were teaching the Gentile believers that they needed to be Jews for them to be complete Christians. They needed to add circumcision to their faith. Because you see, for one to turn to Judaism, they had to be circumcised. Circumcision was the rite, initiation rite into Judaism. And so the Judaizers are thinking of Abraham, they are thinking of the law, and they are thinking, well, the Messiah is Jewish. So if anyone is to partake the promises of Abraham and be called a child of Abraham, then they have to be circumcised. And so now they were calling on the Gentile believers in Galatia to add circumcision to their faith, to add circumcision to grace, add circumcision to Christ. And according to them, that would make these Gentile Christians truly saved, make them truly secure in salvation, make them better before God. But my friends, let me tell you something. The fundamental issue here was not really circumcision. The issue was not circumcision. The issue was adding to Christ. The issue was, is Christ sufficient all by himself to save? So the issue of the gospel is Christ all by himself sufficient for salvation? And the Judaizers were saying, let us add to Christ to make a sinner acceptable to God. Remember the issue again. This is an issue of salvation. It is the question, how does a sinner earn a right standing before a holy and righteous God? Because if we don't ask that question, we won't understand what the issue is. How does a sinner born in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sins, and a righteous standing before a holy and righteous God? How are they going to do that? Is it by Christ alone, or is it Christ plus? And if it is Christ plus, what are you adding? What is this that you are adding to Christ to make a sinner acceptable before God? For when one adds to the work of Christ, they are not making things better. No matter how good the things they add to Christ are. Do you hear me? When someone adds to the work of Christ, they are not making things better. Not making things better for Christ and not making things better for them. And it doesn't matter how good the things they add to Christ. When you add to Christ, you are subtracting. Sabbath keepers are not helping their salvation in Christ. They are subtracting. Law keepers are not making Christ better. They are subtracting. They are not building up, but are destroying. And the Judaizers, being Jews, thought that Gentiles were to be saved into Judaism first, and then Christianity. But Judaism is not Christianity. If one remains in Judaism, they will die in their sins. How do I know that? the Lord Jesus Christ already told the Jews that if they did not believe in him, they would die in their sins. Listen to John 8, 24. The Lord said to the Jews, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, Jesus was talking to people who were circumcised, to people who were under the law, to people who claimed that Abraham was their father. And yet Jesus says, if you don't believe that I'm he, whatever you're doing under the law will not save you. Listen again to John 6, 28 to 33. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The Jews want to work the works of God. They want to do something for God, something that they may be accepted by, something to please God by. But listen to what Jesus answered. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God. This is the work, not the works, for there is only but one work of God, as far as the sinner is concerned. And that is, you believe in him whom he sent. To believe in the one that God sent is the work of God. It's God who has to do that in the sinner to enable them to believe that Christ is he who died for their sins. It is he who saves. Therefore, they said to him, okay, Jesus, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Okay, guys, you already have a problem. You are not believing in Jesus. So if Jesus would perform another sign, you will still not believe, because the issue is not lack of sign. The issue is your lack of ability to believe. So it doesn't matter how many signs Jesus multiply, you will still not believe. But they said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they are telling Jesus the kind of miracle that will be acceptable to them. And essentially, they are comparing Jesus to Moses and saying, if you are any greater than Moses, he gave our fathers manna in the desert. What do you have to do? What can you do to match the works of Moses that we may believe you? And so Jesus gets what they're saying. He understands exactly what they're saying. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So Jesus puts Moses in his rightful place and says, no, not too fast. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus is speaking of his superiority over Moses, superiority over the law, and saying he alone is a giver of life. Moses did not give Israel the bread from heaven because it was not his to give. Moses did not make any bread. And Moses here is the law, my friends. When you talk about Moses, we are talking about the law. We are talking about the old covenant. This is a salvation discussion. This is not about whole grain bread versus bagels versus gluten-free whatever and such things. No, this is a discussion of the condition or conditions of salvation. What is it that has to be done or eaten for one to have eternal life? What water are you drinking? Remember the conversation with the Samaritan woman? It's about the water that Christ gives. It's about the bread that Christ brings. The Jews thought what has to be eaten is found in Moses, the law, and it has to be given by Moses. What has to be given for one to have life has to come by Moses. And Jesus says, no. All who eat the bread of Moses will perish. The law did not give you bread from heaven. The law cannot give you bread that gives life. The law only gives you dead bread, bread that was made from dead things. The bread that gives life, the true bread, see the contrast. It is this bread that the Father gives, and that bread is Christ Jesus. And that bread is grace alone, my friends. Moses, the law, gives bread that perishes, not food that endures to eternal life. People don't get this. The law gives bread that perishes. Christ alone is he who gives food that endures to eternal life. And so he said in John 6:49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Jesus, be nice. The fathers who ate the bread that was provided by the law in the wilderness died. Every sinner is in the wilderness. And if you are born in the wilderness because of Adam, you cannot live by the bread of the law. You cannot live by your own law obedience. You will die as you are already dead spiritually. So everyone who thinks they are going to find something to commend themselves before God by eating the bread of Moses, trying to obey Moses, will die, will perish. They are forgetting that they are in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, you find fiery serpents. But hear this. The Lord said in John 5:45-47, speaking to the Jews, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, listen to this, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But, verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's a mouthful. The Jews were trusting in Moses, but they were not believing in Moses. They were trusting in the law, but they were not believing in what the law was teaching them. Because according to Jesus, if they had been listening carefully to what Moses was saying, they would have come to Christ. They would have believed Christ. Why? Because Moses wrote about Christ. And so those who do not stay in the Jesus-only lane, the grace-only lane, are trusting in Moses. They are trusting that they can do Moses. They trust their law obedience more than they trust Christ. But the Lord says you are mistaken. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ. The testimony of the law is a testimony of Christ. It was pointing to him. So the Lord is saying, if you actually believed Moses, you would have believed his testimony about Christ. Why? Because even Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18 about verses 15 to 18 and told the children of Israel that God was going to raise another prophet like unto him, and they were to listen to that prophet. They were to listen to that prophet. And so Moses was writing about Christ. He testified of Christ. And this Moses, the law, is he who is going to condemn them, condemn all those who claim to do the law. Those who claim to do the law are not even believing what the law says. They're not. They think they're believing, but they're not. The one who professes to do the law has a twofold problem. They are not believing Moses, and they are not believing Christ. That's a serious problem. If you claim to still be doing the law of Moses, you are not believing what Moses is testifying of, and you are not believing in Christ. Now, that is going to get Jesus thrown out of many Reformed churches. I'm telling you the truth, because they still want to go back to Moses for sanctification. And yet, there's nowhere in the text of Scripture where it says the believer has been saved by grace, and now sanctification is that which needs Moses to accomplish. It's nowhere taught. And yet, many churches, many confessions are teaching people this stuff. So Moses is he who is going to judge them because they are trusting Moses. They are not listening to what Moses is saying. So what is the issue? The issue is knowing how God has proposed to save sinners. The issue is the sufficiency of Christ. Is Christ alone sufficient to redeem? Sufficient to deliver a sinner from condemnation? Is Christ alone sufficient to justify a sinner without anything added to Christ? Without anything added to the sinner to accomplish to make them more complete? And if we do not frame these things this way and correctly, people will not understand why Paul was breathing fire and saying, like in Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's anathema. Let them be burned for God's glory. And that's hellfire. And Paul says, as we have said again, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So the gospel is such a serious message, you don't tamper with it. Even an angel, even Paul himself, said, I have to be accursed if I would change my message. So why is Paul so adamant about his gospel message? Why was Paul so adamant about his gospel message? Because he knew his gospel, that it was not of man. It was not from man, and that it was the only one of his kind that actually saved sinners. Paul did not receive his message from men and was not taught it, but received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was not seeking for anyone to come and validate his message, and so he did not confer with flesh and blood. He did not seek the validation or opinion of anyone. Salvation is such a serious issue that if we understood the depth of it, we would not be conferring with men as to regard their opinion, but only with Christ. And so every faithful gospel preacher and every true believer of the gospel ultimately has to confer with Christ, because it is he who qualified us and called us to be partakers of his grace. The gospel is Jesus' message. It is his work, and it should always be handled as such. The people that he died to save are his people. They were given to him by the Father. He created them. He saved them. And they should be handled as such. He alone, Jesus Christ, has nail-scarred hands and feet to prove that he actually died for his people, that he possesses them, he paid for them, he redeemed them, he reconciled them to God. And that was our introduction, and that will take us to our text in Galatians 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. After Paul had received the revelation of Christ and the gospel, he did not go to Jerusalem for 3 years. And this was raised here to prove that he did not receive the gospel from the Jerusalem apostles, and thus was not answerable to them in any particular way. Paul was defending his apostleship and his message. He said in Galatians 1, verse 18 and 19, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So his first visit to Jerusalem after conversion was only after 3 years. And when he went to Jerusalem, he did not see many people, and he did not stay with them that long, just 15 days. And so he could not have learned all that he knew from them in such a short space of time. And then only after 14 years had gone past did Paul revisit Jerusalem. But this time he went in the company of Barnabas, who was well respected among the Jerusalem crowd. But he took Titus with him also. And the book of Acts mentions 5 Jerusalem visits made by Paul after his conversion. We have number 1 visit, the visit after he left Damascus, is described in Acts 9, verses 26 to 30. And that will probably be the one in view in Galatians 1, verse 18 to 20. And then he went the second time, the famine visit in Acts 11, 27 to 30. And then he went back again to attend the Jerusalem Council, if you still remember, in Acts 15, verse 1 to 30, which was also an issue of how do Gentiles partake of the blessings of the Messiah? How do Gentiles get in to the promises of salvation? How do Gentiles get saved? And largely, if that question could be answered for the Gentiles, then that could also be answered for the Jews, because the Jews and the Gentiles alike have the same problem. Sin problem, death and condemnation problem. So the Jerusalem Council settled that. And then number 4 visit, this happened at the end of the second missionary journey in Acts 18, verse 22. And then the final visit, which resulted in Paul's imprisonment, happened in Acts 21, 15 to Acts 23, 35. So which visit was it that Paul made that he has in mind here in Galatians? There's a lot of conjecture about which one particularly, so I will not labor the points at this point, but what we know for sure is that he did go to Jerusalem, maybe most likely during the famine, or maybe the Jerusalem Council. Each proposition has its own strengths and weaknesses, but the point remains, Paul went to Jerusalem and he met with the Jerusalem elders, and he went there not to learn the gospel, but to check to see if they still were holding to the gospel. And so he says in verse 2 of Galatians 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Paul says he went to Jerusalem not because the Jerusalem apostles had summoned him. No, he went there by a revelation from God. God was the authority who initiated for Paul to visit Jerusalem. And it is he who detected Paul's message. And that is some really high apostolic claims being made here by Paul. And whilst he was there in Jerusalem, Paul took the opportunity to communicate to the apostles his gospel message that he had been preaching for 14 long years among the Gentiles. Now, if there was error to be found in Paul's message, that would have been a mighty long time to undo the damage. But see what Paul did when he got to Jerusalem. He did not do this publicly as to cause drama, to draw attention. He communicated privately to those who were of reputation, the pillars of the Jerusalem church. And I think that is some important teaching for us who teach, to be of the same mind and attitude as Paul. Instead of blowing the trumpet over other brethren, to try and communicate with them in private and iron out the differences, if possible, and where possible. That way, the testimony of Christ is preserved, and the interests of Christ are promoted. But Paul says, he communicated the content of his gospel message to the Jerusalem apostles, lest by any means, he says, I might run or had run in vain. So, Paul was not checking to see if the Jerusalem guys would approve of his message. Rather, Paul wanted to check if they were still teaching the same gospel as he did. Paul was checking to see if their gospel was still Jesus plus nothing. He was checking to see if they thought Gentiles were required to perform some ordinances of the law of Moses and other requirements for them to be accepted by God. Paul, in his gospel, did not have the law and specifically circumcision as a requirement of salvation. Paul never taught that obedience to the law of Moses was required for salvation. He gave us the purpose, the function of the law to reveal sin, to increase transgression, and to be the tutor, the schoolmaster, the disciplinarian to lead the sinner to Christ. And so, if the Jerusalem elders and apostles had insisted on it, and that indeed, if this was true, that one needed to add Moses to Christ, then Paul would have run or labored in vain. As his gospel said, Jesus plus nothing, and that means grace alone through faith alone. This is not splitting hairs. This is serious business. You see, salvation comes from the merits of Christ. Salvation need merit for it to happen. If there's no merit, there can't be salvation. So all the merits of salvation are found in Christ and Christ alone. And because the merits are found in Christ, they are given to the sinner only by grace. So grace is saying, you were not looking for the merits of Christ. You were not deserving of the merits of Christ. But God gave them to you anyway, in spite of you. And now, this is how you are going to receive the merits of Christ. You are going to receive them by faith alone, because faith adds nothing to Christ. It receives everything from Christ. So that's the issue. Now, Paul brings an exhibit to this meeting in the person of Titus. I remember when I was working at Burger King some years back, the regional managers, to test if we were still doing for the customers what we had been trained, would come through the drive-thru and place their orders. They would be coming to test our responsiveness. That is the time that it took them to place their order, receive their order, how they were greeted, how everything was packaged, and how quickly they were gone. And Paul, as it were, came with the same idea. He came through the drive-through lane in the form of Titus to test if these Jerusalem guys were still holding and teaching the same gospel as Paul had been taught of Christ. So he brought Titus as an exhibit. And he could not have brought a better exhibit than he. And so he said, Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom, Paul says, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Remember, Paul came to Jerusalem in the company of Barnabas also, who was a Jewish convert, well respected in Jerusalem, and Titus, a Greek or Gentile convert, converts to Christianity. And so this was going to be a good litmus test to see what gospel the Jerusalem guys were preaching. When Paul showed up with Titus, they would have known by appearance that Titus was not a Jew. Otherwise, they could not have compelled him to be circumcised. There had to be something telling about Titus that would lead these guys to say, okay, you have someone in your company. That dude is not a Jew. So what we compel people to be or not to be in the context of salvation, in the context of the gospel, is a litmus test of what gospel we believe. You see, everyone is compelling everyone to do something. It doesn't matter who they are, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Everyone is compelling someone to do something. Conservative churches, Reformed Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, and their variations, liberal churches, are all compelling believers to be something, to do something. And so Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And that means Paul found the apostles with a Jesus plus nothing gospel. In many churches, it's Jesus plus something. The question is, what is the something? The something varies from pulpit to pulpit, denomination to denomination, from confession to confession. Every church has its own things. They have their own cultural things, their own traditions. Men love traditions that they do or approve, and some of them have graduated from just being innocent traditions to being conditions of salvation. Some churches are big on discipline that they miss the message of grace in the gospel. Big on what you have to wear or not wear, where you school your children, wives staying at home, being homemakers, big on country and politics, and then drag these things into the gospel, into the church, and make them the fabric of the gospel, and make a mess of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, all these things are done with zeal. And so people think zeal authenticates their foolishness. No, Apostle Paul in Romans 10 said he was heartbroken for his people Israel, for they were having zeal without knowledge. And my friends, there are so many people who have zeal but without knowledge of Christ. And so, with their zeal that is misplaced, they command you to do the same things that they approve of. And if you don't do them, then your salvation is questioned. What has just happened? When we have a situation like that, what has just happened? Titus has been compelled to be circumcised. And some will say, if you do not hold to our confession of faith, you are out. And guess what just happened? Titus has been compelled to be circumcised. Some will come and say, Stop talking about hell and judgment. That is not very nice. Only talk about the love of God, and then let us go and feed the hungry and save the planet. And so Christ and his work on the cross take a back seat. And what is that saying? Titus is being circumcised. So at the end of the day, be careful, my friends. Both the Armenian and the Reformed end up circumcising Titus. They both are able to circumcise Titus, to compel Titus to be circumcised. They have the knives to circumcise Titus. And so they end up with the same message of Christ. The same message of Christ plus something. See that the things that are added are mostly good things. And that is the problem. Because people are thinking, well, we are doing good things, which things actually the Bible says for us to do them. But these good things are not the gospel. Jesus plus good things is not the gospel. Jesus plus good things is circumcising Titus. The gospel is Jesus alone. And so, at every stage of the church, and even in the gospel churches, even Sovereign Grace churches, there's always pressure to grab hold of Titus and compel him to be circumcised. In one way or the other, you have to be watchful that what you're holding to Christ is not leading you to begin to compel the Tituses of this world to be circumcised for them to be accepted by Christ. If Titus had been compelled to be circumcised by the Jerusalem elders, then these apostles in Jerusalem would have been preaching another gospel. But Paul did something very peculiar. And this is something that he did after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But listen to what Paul did in Acts 16, just one chapter after Acts 15. In Acts 16, 1 to 3, Luke records for us and says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra," that's Paul, "and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him." Why? Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Paul had Timothy circumcised because Timothy had a Jewish mother. He had a Jewish heritage. And so Paul did not find this as adding to the gospel. This was a cultural tradition that was not being added for Timothy to be more acceptable before God. And Paul would have been okay with circumcision as long as it remained a cultural and national identity. But as soon as it had a gown and graduated and became a condition of salvation and acceptance by God, then all hell broke loose. It was time to bring out the big guns of anathema. Let them be accursed who add to Christ. And so many of the things that people approve of as Christians are okay as long as they are kept outside the boundaries of making them conditions of salvation. These are things that can easily be taken care of under the freedom of the gospel. But what happened in Jerusalem when Paul had gotten there with Titus? Verse 4 of Galatians 2. "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." They were false brethren. Why were they false brethren? Because they held to a gospel of Jesus plus something. That is what made them false brethren. A person who holds to a gospel of Jesus plus something, according to Paul, is false brethren. They are playing with the gospel. In this case, these false brethren brought the gospel of Jesus plus circumcision. These had been brought in. Maybe they get crushed their way into the meeting that Paul had with the Jerusalem elders. And they came in not professing to be false brethren. They did not think themselves as false brethren. When they came in and began to share their own gospel of compelling Titus to be circumcised, Paul says, no. That's a false gospel, and you are false brethren. You're false brethren. You're coming in by stealth. You're professing seemingly the majority of what the gospel says, but with just one slight addition. And that one slight addition makes you veer away from Christ. I remember one time a group of Mormons came and stopped by our apartment. Our block was the very first one as you were entering into this huge section. And our apartment was the very first one as you were coming in. And this group of Mormons came by our apartment. I think our door was opened, or they came and knocked. I don't quite remember that. But we opened the door and we began to talk to them, my wife and I. And they had my accent. And they thought, meat and bread, this is going to be easy for us. We have one cat in the bag. So they handed me their Mormon book. And guess what I was doing before they showed up? In God's providence, I was working on a sermon on the identity of Christ and the qualifications of a savior. And so I asked them, what is in your Mormon book that I can't find already taught in the Bible that is important to salvation? To which they said to me, there's greater revelation on how to be more saved. They actually say that. There's greater revelation on how to be more saved. So I was like, wow, I thought Jesus was enough to get me saved. I thought just believing in Christ alone was enough for me to be saved. I said then, well, you tell me what it is that I need to know right now about salvation that is not already in the Bible, because I may just die tonight. And they could not tell me. And I said to them, do you yourselves believe in the Bible? And they said yes. And then I said, why then did you not bring me a copy of the Bible? What made you think I did not have the Mormon book already? So I said to them, I need for you to bring me a Bible. And so I began to ask them about Jesus and who he was. And then they began to feel the temperature rising, and they could not resist what I was telling them. And so they were begging me if they could leave. And I said to them, you are not leaving until you tell me what I need to know about Christ, because I may just die tonight in my family. Please come in. My wife is cooking, and my wife was cooking. And I said, well, if you need a computer, I have an extra computer for you to use. You need to tell me right now and right here what I need to know to be saved. And my friends, that was like an hour later, and I'm sure they were praying for the earth to swallow them up, and it was getting dark. And finally, I let them go. And from my apartment, they went straight into their car, and they did not visit anybody else that evening. They got in their car and left. The Lord had failed their mission. And praise the Lord, these were false brethren. They were spying out on my liberty to bring me under bondage to their foolishness of Mormonism and a denial of the person of Christ as the God-man. So Paul says, these false brethren came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren come claiming to hold to the truth of Christ, but only to get a foothold. They come in by stealth, like bacteria and viruses, only to destroy the defense systems of the body so that they can bring the body under bondage, subject the body to sickness and death. So, false brethren come to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. There's liberty in Christ, and there's liberty in Christ alone. There's liberty in Jesus plus nothing. Because as soon as you add anything to Christ for salvation, then that liberty is lost, and one is under bondage again. They're back on the treadmill of works righteousness, ever running, but never shedding off the pounds of sin. But there's a motivation behind false brethren spying out on the liberty of the believer in Christ. Paul says, it is so that they may bring you under bondage to them. Bring you under bondage to the things they approve of or do not approve of. Listen to Galatians 6, 12 to 13. Paul says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, not in the spirit. These would compel you, listen again, that language, compel you to be circumcised. Why? Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they're trying to avoid the offense of the cross. So when they add things to the gospel, they are trying to marinate the offense out of Jesus. They are trying to marinate the offense of the gospel of grace. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So those who are telling you to do things, they themselves don't even follow the things that they are telling you to do. They just want to boast in your flesh. Misery loves company. And so this is to recruit more sorry people and say, see, even James is doing the same things as us. This is the correct way. And they begin to brag about you, bragging in the flesh. They have made you their convert, not a convert of Jesus. And so Paul later comes and says in Galatians 5:1, this is how we're going to deal with this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so Paul stood up against the false brethren and said, going back to Galatians 2:5, to whom we did not yield. The first brethren, Paul says, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said, they did not yield to the false gospel of the false brethren. They made it known to them right away that the false brethren were off the mark of Christ's gospel. And Paul resisted them together with Barnabas so that the truth of the gospel would continue with them also. A false gospel should be resisted because eternity is at stake. The gospel is not about making friends with other sinners. You do not need the gospel for that. You need beer and chicken wings to make friends with other sinners. The gospel, my friends, is about making friends with God. It is about being reconciled to God in Christ. It is about the honor and glory of Christ, which means adding the law of Moses to the gospel is to come out of the truth to a lie. Imposing the law of Moses to blood-bought believers is bringing a false gospel to God's people. But how many so-called churches are claiming that the Christian is still under the law of Moses? And if Paul were to show up right now, he would not be yielding to them even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue even with us. Verse 6 of Galatians 2. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul continues with his boldness and says, those of the Jerusalem crowd that seemed to be something, whatever they were, whatever their titles, whatever their experiences, whatever their visions, whatever their miracles, however big their congregations, whatever they were, it made no difference to him. Why did they not make any difference to Paul? Paul says, because God shows personal favoritism to no man. Wow. And that is to say, God is no respecter of persons. And that is to say, according to God, all men are at the same level as sinners. There's none who has one advantage over another as far as God is concerned. We are all just maggots wiggling and sliming each other on top of other maggots on a big maggot heap. Big, slimy maggot heap. That's who we are. And because God respects no man, does not respect the position, he does not respect the family of no man, he does not respect the wealth of no man, he does not respect the church of no man, Paul could come and say, because of that, their opinion does not matter as long as they were not telling the truth on Christ. And that is to say, the opinion of another man only matters when they are speaking the truth on Christ. And beyond that, they are speaking foolishness. And they are multiplying words without knowledge. And so Paul says, those who seemed to be something, who seemed to be of some reputation, added nothing to me. They added nothing to him. They did not improve anything about Paul that had eternal value or consequence. But why did they not add anything to Paul? Because they had nothing to add to Paul. That was Paul's gospel, the sufficiency of Christ. Paul was in Christ. And because Christ was sufficient and complete, no one could add anything to Paul, who was in the one who was complete, no matter their reputation. And this is some glorious teaching by Paul. This is some glorious teaching. If nothing can be added to Christ to make the gospel saving, then nothing can be done to a person by another person to make them something in Christ. Do you hear me? A sinner adds nothing to another sinner. A sinner does not make another sinner better as far as God is concerned. A sinner is only made something when Christ is added to them, when they rest in the finished work of Christ alone, and Christ plucks them out from the maggot heap and gives them his righteousness. A sinner is only made something when Christ is added to them, when they rest in the finished work of Christ alone. My brethren, if you're in Christ, you are so complete. You are so complete in him, and there's no one, no matter what they know or claim to know, who can improve you as to make you better before God. People have their groups and cliques, even in sovereign grace circles, but that is nothing to a sinner. You are not made better by being in this clique or that clique, and neither are you made worse in joining or not being accepted in this other group or that other group. As long as you are in Christ and you have believed the true gospel, you are complete in Christ. What is the issue? No one adds nothing to you as to make you better as far as God is concerned. Why? Because if you're in Christ, you are complete. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. And Christ is all. Verses 7 to 9 of Galatians 2. We're getting close to finishing. But on the contrary, Paul says, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. On the contrary, when those who were reputed to be something saw that Paul had the fullness of the gospel entrusted to him, that he held to the same truth about Christ, and that the Lord had committed Paul to the ministry of the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles, as the chief apostle, and Peter to the Jews, the circumcised. And also, when they discovered by the Holy Spirit, that he who worked effectively in Peter also worked effectively and effectually in Paul in their ministries. When they discovered that, they extended the right hand of fellowship. But who is it who was working in them effectually? It was God the Father. It was Christ. It was the Holy Spirit. And so the issue then came down not to which company Paul was keeping in the flesh, but who was effectually working in him and what message he was bringing. So in gospel ministry, the issue is not what group of people one is affiliated to, but rather who is working effectually in you and what gospel do you profess. And so when the pillars of the Jerusalem church, James, Cephas, and John, saw the grace that was in Paul, they accepted him as brethren. They gave him the right hand of fellowship to say, we are brethren. But how did they determine that? They determined that not because of the title that Paul had, because Paul could have told them about his credentials, his visions and such. But ultimately, it is the gospel that he preached and believed that was the only basis of evaluating the relationship. And why do I say that? Because there are some who evaluate truth based on someone's title, whether they like the title or not, whether they believe that is an appropriate title to use or not to use in our time. People will always stumble at titles. The Jews stumbled at Jesus because of titles. He called himself the Son of God, and the Jews did not like that testimony. And so they decided to do what? To put him out. What is happening? They did not judge Jesus by his doctrine, his gospel. They judged him by his title. And so they stumbled. And I'll say there are some people who have all kinds of acceptable titles and yet know nothing about Christ. And yet there are others with no titles or no reputation who are dripping in the honey of the gospel. Galatians 2:10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So the pillars of the Jerusalem church, when they perceived the grace that was in Paul, perceived that he was of the truth, not of the false brethren, could only say, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which Paul said he was also eager to do. And this is the testimony that Paul also had for the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 35. You know that testimony, wonderful testimony of Apostle Paul in Acts 20 about himself. Oh, wonderful testimony. It's one of my best personal testimonies that I love to read in the Bible. Paul said to them, just verse 35, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this, laboring with my own hands, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in Acts 11, verse 27 to 30, we hear this from Luke. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, then that would have been Jerusalem. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this could have been also the time that Paul went to Jerusalem and had conversation with the Jerusalem elders. But the point is, the elders did not add anything to Paul. They agreed with the gospel that Paul was teaching, and Paul agreed with the gospel that they were teaching. But there was one thing that was said, that they were to remember the poor. Now, that is an important commandment in the church, to remember the poor, because you're going to find the poor in the church of Christ. And Apostle Paul says this in Corinthians 8, 1 to 24. I'm just going to read through it without much commentary. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality," that is, their giving. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So this was a gift to be given to the saints. And not only, verse 5, "as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So Paul says how they were able to do this, to have such sacrificial giving, was that they had first given themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So ultimately, it was God who was working in them. "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And this is the grace of giving." And Paul says, "You have not been lacking in anything. May you make this gift complete with the showing up of Titus, since he had promised to make it good. I speak not by commandment." So Paul is saying, this is not a commandment that you are required to do, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So Paul reaches out for the indicative and says, "No, my admonition for you to give is because of the light of grace. You were saved by Christ. He became poor by his incarnation, humiliation, even unto death on the cross. He made you rich by his righteousness and salvation. So now I'm appealing you to think in like manner, that you may complete your offering for the other churches. And in this I give advice." You see, Paul is very careful to say this is an admonition, exhortation, advice. It's not a requirement. Why? Because tithing is not a systematic requirement of the New Covenant church. No. But he says it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Out of what you have. So you see, the context is giving. "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." He's talking about gathering manna in Exodus. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. This amazing writing, this wonderful stuff, so many things here to talk about, but we don't have time to talk about them. But Paul here is exhorting the Corinthian church to take care of the needs of the poor saints as a testimony of the gospel. And some people will say, oh, Paul is teaching now the gospel of works. No. Now, Paul is teaching the gospel of grace. And so with that mind, it was fitting for Paul to say in Galatians 2:10, they desired only that we should remember the poor. The very thing which Paul says, I also was eager to do. You see the mind? Paul was eager to do the very thing. And so may we be made eager by the grace of God to remember the poor, especially those who are poor of the knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Christ. For that indeed is the true and ultimate poverty, the poverty that actually kills the soul. So let us be eager to serve them with all due diligence, according to as the Lord has given us ability, that we may continue to proclaim the gospel and be eager to love them and be eager to bear each other's burdens, all for the sake of Christ. So everything said and done, this is the point. It is very easy to compel others to be circumcised to your things. We are very apt to compel Titus to be circumcised so that he may be like us, so that we can approve him by our own methods. But that is very dangerous, my friends. Even if our methods are good, they are not that sanitized. Please do not use them to circumcise Titus. Do not use them to cause others to stumble at Christ by making them conditions of salvation. The true gospel is still Christ plus nothing. And so do not add anything for yourself or for others for them to be saved. As Paul said, let your testimony and mine be, and they added nothing to me. Why? Because Christ is all and we are complete in him, and that is our message and that is the gospel. Amen. And I am done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful message of grace from Galatians 2 about the message of not compelling Titus to be circumcised. Titus cannot be circumcised. For him to be accepted, for him to be more accepted. Why? Because Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. Christ is complete and perfect, and we are in him. So there's nothing that can be done, can be added to him to make us more complete. There's nothing that can be done to us to make us more accepted. We have been accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful message. May you grant ears to as many as have been appointed to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.